Last time we met together, we were studying 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be there again tonight. Let's read from verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you can see in that language that it is a command. This is not an option. This is not advice. This is the Lord's command. It's a mandate. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That can apply to many different things, to many different relationships, and it certainly applies to what we're going to talk about tonight. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. The doctrine of sanctification is an important Bible truth. It can be defined as a work of God's free grace, which begins at the conversion of a soul and continues throughout his Christian life until he is ultimately glorified in heaven with Christ. Simply put, sanctification is a process whereby a believer is progressively set apart more and more unto God. And it is the Lord's will that his own blood-bought children be separated from sin and from evil, and sanctified, or as the word signifies, set apart for a holy purpose unto the Lord. Now this work, this ongoing work of God, wrought within Christians by the Holy Spirit, is to have outward results in their daily lives. And that outworking of sanctification is what we would term biblical separation. As Christians, it's our bounden duty to sanctify ourselves, or to set ourselves apart for a holy purpose from sin. That's personal separation from the world and worldliness. And we talked about that from this very passage last time we met. But it's also our duty to set ourselves apart from all unbelief and apostasy from the faith of Holy Scripture. Our church claims to be separated unto the gospel. That's the title of that introductory book to the doctrine and practice of our church. Separated unto the gospel. Not only are we to separate from a world of sin and live holy lives, but we are also, according to scriptural commands, to remain aloof from churches, religious groups and organizations that are clearly at variance in their beliefs and practices from what is recorded in God's holy word. Now this is an age when the principles of biblical separation are set aside by many, even by some who profess the Lord's name. People who profess to believe and to teach the scriptures and even reformed doctrine. This is an age of inclusivism. This is an age of infiltration rather than separation. It is an age of religious syncretism. This is the day of the ecumenical movement, of false unity, of cooperation and joint endeavor and reconciliation, whatever epithet you want to use. Lines of demarcation are being rubbed out by many. The fences of division that God has actually set up are coming down in the ecclesiastical and religious world. This is the age of coming together. At least we're told that. And therefore it's not one in which any doctrine of separation is popular. And it is hard to rigidly adhere to biblical separation and separation principles. But as with every other subject, we have to examine and accept what the teaching of Scripture is on this matter. And the question is ecclesiastical separation, and that word, as the name would suggest, has to do with church separation. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. So ecclesiastical or ecclesiastical separation has to do with church separation. It's not a matter of choice, but it is a matter of command. Always our actions are to be dictated by what God commands. If you look at this portion, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, the teaching, I believe anyway, is very clear. The doctrine of biblical separation is clearly set forth in these verses. Now I hasten to add, as we pointed out the last time we met and studied this portion, in the first instance, it has to do with the personal separation from worldliness of the Christian. But that's not the only application of this portion. And it's interesting, is it not, that it mentions here in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And surely when we think of much that goes by the name of Christianity in the world, it's actually idolatry. And it must come under the heading here of what the Bible calls coming out from among them and being separate in verse 17 and not touching the unclean thing. There are a number of different things that are brought before us in this portion that I want to mention tonight very briefly. Number one, there are several challenges raised here. There are five rhetorical questions. Now, those who are good at English know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that contains its own answer. And so if you think about these questions, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And so on. The answer in every case is none. Here you have five pairs of complete opposites. One is the antithesis of the other. And between each of them, there can be no common ground whatsoever. You'll see, first of all, there's the challenge of true logic. Verse 14. Really what the Lord is saying here is, what possible fellowship could exist between righteousness and unrighteousness? Can right and wrong live at peace? Can holiness and sin coexist? Common sense, mere reason, true logic tells us, no, they cannot. Amos 3 verse 3 asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? Plain horse sense, as I might call it, should be enough to show some Christians that they ought not to go along with the unrighteousness that is tolerated by their churches and denominations. There is no common ground. There can be no common ground between good and evil. True logic teaches us that. Then there's the challenge of true light. Also in verse 14. What communion hath light with darkness? Light and darkness are polar opposites. Light is the exact opposite of darkness. And is it not an interesting thing to note that the very first thing that God separated in nature was light from darkness? Genesis chapter 1 verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God is a separatist. And in the spiritual realm, this is what God does. The light of God and His truth cannot peacefully coexist. It cannot exist side by side with the darkness of error and false teaching. Now, God's word is described as a lamp and a light. Darkness spiritually is that which opposes God's word. In Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, it says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How can believers, enlightened by the truth of God, commune with the darkness of apostasy? I often wonder about this. How evangelical ministers, so-called, can attend upon joint services with infidels and with Roman Catholic priests. How do they do it? How do they sit in ministerial fraternals and in pastors' fellowships and associations with men who don't believe the Bible? Yet there are some who do that very thing. Light and darkness. There can be no communion between them. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Again, we have a command here. This is not advice. This is God's mandate. And have no fellowship. That doesn't mean limited fellowship. It doesn't mean some fellowship. It means no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So it's not even enough to come apart from them. You must actually reprove them if you're doing the will of God. There's the challenge of true light. There's another challenge here. It's the challenge of true loyalty. 2 Corinthians 6:15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? In later Jewish writings, this word is used as a proper name for Satan. Belial. There were those in the scripture who were referred to as sons of Belial. Can the Savior be united to the devil? To hear some men, he can. Obviously, ecumenists today would have us believe that this is possible. But Christ and Satan are irreconcilable. The devil is bound for the lake of fire. God isn't going to someday forgive Satan and let him into heaven. And if Christ and Belial are irreconcilable, can the followers of Christ and the followers of Belial be reconciled? Well, obviously the answer is no. If we're going to be truly loyal to Christ, we're not going to want to join up with his enemies. He that is not with me is against me. And if there are those who are against Christ, I am to have no truck with them. I don't care how loose that affiliation supposedly is. I hear people making excuses for certain men and their behavior in this regard. But I want you to know there is no excuse for any sort of betrayal of Jesus Christ. And I do not believe it's right that there be more loyalty to a denominational label or to a church name than to Christ. You know the idea. Well, my great-grandmother attended there and she paid for one of the pews. My forebears are buried in that churchyard, so I go to that church. How sweet. Let me tell you, if great-grandmother was here today and if she was a godly woman, there's no way she'd be involved in that church. There's no way that she would be involved with the compromise, with apostasy that goes on in that church today. Because you see, in great-grandmother's day, it was a good church. They preached the truth in her day. But that's not the case oftentimes with a church like that today. We can't be loyal to memories. We have to be loyal to the living Savior. True loyalty demands separation. And then there's the challenge of true love. Look at verse 15. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That word part has to do with fellowship again. Remember how Jesus said to Peter in John 13, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. In other words, you're not going to have fellowship with me. That's what that word signifies. Now look at these two, a believer and an infidel. Can you be yoked together in service? If you love the truth and believe the truth, you're going to hate and reject false doctrine and separate yourself from those infidels who proclaim it. Now oftentimes people will say, well, you know, we need to think about love. Yes, we do need to think about love. We need to think about love for God. Love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. If I truly love the Lord, I will love His truth. And that will be paramount in my thinking. See, some people want you to be all love and sweetness and light, but not toward the things of God. We're not called upon to sell God's truth and embrace falsehood. We know what Jesus said about love, don't we? If you love me, people profess, oh, I love Jesus. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If a man love me, he will keep my words. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15 and verse 21. You know, I've known in my lifetime some believers who seem to be committed to churches in which infidels and their teachings are tolerated and even promoted. They stay in rather than coming out. And it's really exasperating. It's really annoying. It's irritating to see Christians defending their practice. Now, how can people who believe God's truth remain linked in fellowship to men who deny the faith of Jesus Christ? How can we say that we love the Lord and yet by practice show that we love a particular church or a denomination more? I'll be a Free Presbyterian only as long as this church stands for the truth by God's grace. And if it forsakes the truth and goes away from the truth, I'll be going away from it by the grace of God. I would like to think that no mere emotional attachment to a church would keep me in it when the truth of God is at stake. Then there's the challenge of true life. Verse 16. And if ever there was a text applicable to the false unity movement of ecumenism, here it is. Look at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You know, the aim of the ecumenical movement, so-called, is union with Rome. Its whole history has shown us that. The whole inter-church process, whether here in America or back in the UK or wherever it may be, the World Council of Churches and their fellow travellers, their whole aim and objective is reconciling the heretics, now of course called separated brethren in Protestantism, to the idolatrous system of Romanism. And if there's a system on the face of the earth that is a system of idols and idolatry, it's Rome. And let's be very clear about that. I come from a country where Romanism is rife, and I've seen enough in the nation to the south of where I came from to know that Romanism is a system of idolatry, where there's the veneration of images and statues, relics and bits of wood and bones that are venerated. Do you know that there's a church in the centre of Belfast where I'm from, and in that, it was actually a monastery, they had what purported to be a bone of some kind from St. Gerard, and it was called the Bleeding Bone of St. Gerard. And if you ever saw that little wizened up piece of whatever it was, and it had a little bit of redness on it, the people actually believed that every so often it exuded some blood. One of Rome's miracles. Bits of wood. Someone said there's enough pieces of what purports to be the cross of Christ to make about 1,000 crosses in the world. There's no doubt about that. I don't know if you've ever heard of Our Lady of Loreto or the little house of Loreto in Italy. It's claimed that that is the little house in which the Lord Jesus was born over in the Holy Land. And angels, believe it or not, flew with that little house and delivered it over to a Roman Catholic country. Now we laugh at that, and quite rightly so. But there are people who believe that nonsense. They believe it. It is a system of idolatry, but the greatest idolatry of all is the adoration of the host at the Mass. And I become very emotional sometimes in speaking about this subject, because I want to tell you there is no greater blasphemy that the devil has ever dreamed up outside of hell than the Romish Mass. It is claimed by Rome, and it's documented, well documented, and many Roman Catholics don't even know it, that when the priest says the words at the Mass, that piece of flour and water, which is what the host is, changes. It goes under a change known as transubstantiation, the change of substance. It becomes no longer a piece of flour and water, but it becomes the body, the blood, the nerves, the sinews, and the full deity of Jesus Christ. And it is offered in an unbloody manner on the altar by the priest as a sacrifice for the sins of the quick and the dead, that is, those who are alive and those who are in purgatory. Now, that's a fact. And people bow before that host. The priest does, I don't know how many genuflections at the altar. There is a book called The Dignity and Duties of the Priest by Alphonsus de Liguori, who was called by the reformers Liguori the Filthy. That book is studied by priests, and it has in there the whole ritual and everything concerning the Mass. Alphonsus de Liguori taught that were a piece of that pancake God to fall onto the floor of the church, that consecrated host, and be consumed by a church mouse, God Almighty would now be in the belly of that mouse. You say, that's wicked, isn't it? That's blasphemy. Yes, it's blasphemy. You better believe it's blasphemy. But that's what some people want us to join with. This is Romanism. How can there ever be agreement between the true Church of Jesus Christ and idolatry? In recent times, some people have talked about an organization called REFO 500. I'm not here to preach about REFO 500 tonight, but you look up, do a Google search on REFO 500 and see what kind of a broad-based organization it is. And see some of the men that are involved in REFO 500, who are supposed to be good and godly and reformed men. And then tell me that this scripture here doesn't apply to that. How could there ever be agreement between the true Church of Jesus Christ and the house of idols? But that's what ecumenism is seeking to bring about. And they're becoming very successful at it here in America and elsewhere through the pro-life movement. Because a lot of people, oh, isn't it wonderful the Pope is against abortion and is against gay marriage. Good old James Dobson and the Focus on the Family and other men such as that in the evangelical world all falling over themselves to congratulate the Pope on his stance in regard to abortion. Even Al Mohler of the Southern Baptists speaking in glowing terms of old Benedict. I was going to say Eggs Benedict, but it's Ex Benedict, who was the Pope. You know, it's ridiculous. Ridiculous. God's people are challenged to separation from the great apostasy by these verses. But I want to go on to the next point. There are specific commands recorded here. Now, ecclesiastical separation, separation from unholy and impure church fellowship, it's not a matter of choice. It's God's command. And there's conclusive proof here that far from being an option, separation is a clear-cut command from God. Therefore, to fail to separate from evil is disobedience. And what does God say here? Look at it. Be ye not unequally yoked together. That's good enough. Touch not. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. These are all commands. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You believe this? I hope. But come out doesn't mean stay in and fight. Separation is not infiltration. And I wish that all evangelical preachers knew that and practiced it. I've heard Christians try to justify their presence in a church that has long since thrown overboard its scriptural foundations and doctrinal statements. Oh, well, I teach a Sunday school class in that church. Oh, I have a Bible. Oh, I have a group of people that I minister to during the week. Away with that. You cannot defend the indefensible. And the specific commandments of God are recorded here concerning this. He talks about our parting. Come out. Now, I know English, at least fairly well. And verse 7 came and it says, come out. I know that doesn't mean stay in. Come out doesn't mean remain inside. You don't stay in when God says come out. There's to be a parting of the ways from unbelief, compromise, and apostasy. Why? Because God says it. Revelation 18:4 contains the command of God to come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues. Say goodbye to that church and to that minister who's linked to ecumenism and the false unity movement. We can't make excuses for staying in. There are no valid reasons for disobeying a clear biblical command. God says, come out. And when you come out, you should bring your money with you. For I've known of people who continue to support apostasy with their finances. And the devil doesn't mind that one bit. When Moses was leaving Egypt, he told Pharaoh, we're taking everything with us, the cattle and everything else, and not a hoof will be left behind. The hoof is the most useless part of the beast. You can't eat it, you can't do anything with it, but Moses says we're not even leaving the hoof behind. That's separation. And if you were to study Romans 16 verse 17, you'll see that you're to get away from false teachers. Mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you've received. You're to get away from them. The command refers then not only to our parting, but to our position. And be ye separate. The word separate is from a Greek word, and it simply means to mark off by boundaries. A boundary is to be set, which we must never cross. Therefore, apostasy is out of bounds to the Christian. False teachers and their churches are off limits to the believer. And we're commanded not to serve with these people. That's what it means in verse 14 when it says, be not unequally yoked together. In the Old Testament, the Lord gave a command that the Israelites were not to plough in a field using an ox and an ass together. You weren't to put those two animals into the same yoke to serve. And that's what the Lord is telling us here. We're not to serve together. We take up our position outside the ecumenical and compromising organizations. Our position is to be separate. And then there's our purity. Touch not the unclean thing. And notice that carefully, how God puts that. You're not even to touch it. You're not to go near it. Never mind throwing your arms around it and embracing it. You're not to touch it. Leviticus 7 verse 21. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So there was the Lord's command under the law. We're going to be tainted with uncleanness if we associate with it. Men can say what they want, but there is guilt by association. There is such a thing as becoming unclean when you fraternize and associate with uncleanness. Years ago, Dr. Paisley used to say, lie down with the dogs and don't be surprised if you rise with the fleas. Simple, isn't it? For the sake of our purity, we're to stay clear of the filth of apostasy, because idolatry, as far as God is concerned, is spiritual fornication and adultery. It's an unclean thing, and God commands our separation from it. But there's one other thought I want to pass on here. Not only do we have here the several challenges raised and the specific commands recorded, But there are spiritual comforts revealed. In verse 17 and verse 18, we have some promises that the Lord gives. Now I know that separatists are often accused of being entirely negative and destructive. Separation is even talked about as a corrosive thing. But biblical separation is all about preserving and defending and maintaining God's holy truth, the cause of Christ. You know that separation, rightly applied, is not to the detriment of the cause of Christ, but is necessary to the survival and strengthening of true churches. If separation stops being practiced by faithful churches, the church will disappear. We know that the true church of Christ will not disappear. But there are many churches, individual congregations and denominations that have disappeared off the face of the earth because they did not practice this. Now, separation is negative. Of course it is. You're to separate from and not touch the unclean. But it's very positive. We're to come out from, but we don't stop there. We separate unto. What is the name that we give to our book? Separated unto the gospel. See, that's the cause. And God here in this portion reveals the great comforts of separation. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There's our reception. It's the Lord we separate unto. One time my dear mother was counseling a lady who stayed behind after church one Sunday night in the Martyrs Church. She and her husband had just gotten saved, and they belonged to an apostate Anglican church in the city. And the woman asked my mother, "Where will I go if I have to leave the compromising church that I'm in?" And my mother told her, "The Lord will see to that. The Lord will direct you. If you're willing to be led by the Lord, He will lead you. Because the Lord's not going to give you a command and then you're not going to be able to fulfill it. The Lord's not going to say, 'Come out and I'll receive you,' and then you'll find that He doesn't receive you. Of course the Lord will undertake for His people. And if He's commanded you to separate, He's obliged Himself, as it were, to provide a place for you. And if you're misunderstood and misrepresented and maligned, and I've had all of those, and you lose friends, and I've had that as well, God will receive you. And I'd rather have the Lord receiving me and other people push me away, as have people to receive me and the Lord push me away." No, He will lead you aright. Let me quote that verse again, Hebrews 13:13. It's easy to remember, isn't it? "Let us go forth therefore unto Him," Jesus, "without," it means outside the camp, "bearing His reproach." That's where we go. We go unto Christ. Oh, the Lord directs His people. When Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. When Abraham went out, when he was called to go out to a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. He said, "Lord, you're going to have to lead me. I don't know where I'm going. But I know one thing. God has told me to leave, and He will direct me." Our reception is here. Our relationship is here. It talks about the relationship of father and sons and daughters in verse 18. "I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." A father and his children. If we do as God commands, we're giving good evidence of our relationship to God. You know, if the Lord is really our Father, then as God's children, we should be desiring to obey Him and not to grieve Him. Why should I worry? Why should you worry about what other men think or say? If you have the smile of God's approval and blessing upon you, the pathway of separation is the pathway of blessing. These are evil days. As we look around us, not only is the world becoming more what we might call secular and irreligious, but false religion is deepening. The apostasy and the departure from the faith is getting worse all the time. And I, for one, certainly would not like to be on a runaway train that's heading over a cliff into the darkness of apostasy and idolatry. And I'm very afraid that some are on that train. And there are some foolish evangelical people, at least they call themselves evangelicals, and they're a bit like folks on a runaway train who think they're going to halt the progress of that runaway train by using their feet as brakes. And they're going to be carried away. It's not going to stop. The only sensible option is to jump off the train. I don't know if you've ever jumped off a train, but if you ever had cause to do that, you get a few bumps and bruises and maybe a broken bone or two. But you'd be glad you got off if that train ended up at the bottom of a ravine. May the Lord help us to be separated unto Him, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. I don't want to be a separatist just for the sake of being called a separatist. I don't want people just to say, oh, well, he's outside the camp, but he's doing nothing for God. No, I want to be separated unto the gospel. I want to be separated unto Christ. I want to be where Jesus is. And I know where Jesus is. He's outside the camp. With this I'll close. In the Old Testament, Moses uttered a challenge to the people, and it forms the basis of a hymn. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Don't we want to be on the Lord's side? I know where the Lord's side is. He tells us here, come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you. That means the Lord's outside. If you come out, you go forth unto him, because he's outside the camp, and he will bless the separated stand. So may the Lord help us to remain separated. If we already believe this teaching, we already seek to follow this teaching, praise the Lord. But let's continue to follow this. I pray that for our church, for our denomination. We profess to be a separated church. You look at our documents, it's very clear where we stand. But if that's not practiced, it's not worth the paper it's written on. Pray the Lord will help us, help our church to stand and to remain standing. Amen.